My title slide, I always try to have some picture of Israel or Bible land. This particular one I realize is a little bit cluttered and it's hard to read, but in probably my top five list of all time most useful websites that's out there, BiblePlaces.com is one that you want to remember. And then there's a blog that Todd Bolin, who's the owner and operator of that website, produces. And you certainly want to get to the website, find his blog, sign up for the blog. He'll give you regular email updates and whatnot. But he is the one who's responsible for this aerial view then of Israel. And I just want everybody to see here, a big mistake that we make is geographically that can be corrected, I hope, with this one slide, is to note that Jerusalem is a city of hills. There's just hills everywhere. And so the Mount of Olives, this hill is the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley runs through here, all the way up to there. So when Jesus and the apostles, of course, are up on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, he looks down and can see the temple where they're crossing at night and back and forth in those last few days of his life. They're coming down, coming through a gate, and entering onto this long rectangle, which is the Temple Mount. Herod the Great laid the stones for that area, and while the stones on top are today were built and laid many years later, you can still see several of the original courses that Herod himself laid. So this hill is Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham made the sacrifice Isaac. This hill has been cut off to become a 35-acre flat platform for the temple going back to the days of David. Which you can't read, I must say the yellow lettering was not a good idea in this case on this map, but this possibly is the location of David's palace, and in the red, the excavations are going on right now. This is probably all of Jerusalem that there was when David established it as the capital city of the Jews. Just this little Floridian-looking kind of tail down here to begin with. But this says Central Valley. So you've already had the Kidron Valley. You've got this kind of cone coming down. There's another low valley on the other side. It runs all the way up along the side of the Temple Mount. The mistake that we often make is we call that Mount Zion. And it isn't. It's not actually Mount Zion. Mount Zion is when you rise up through this very shallow little valley. And this area right here is actually Mount Zion. From Mount Zion, you can look down on Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. So it's not that big a deal, but it's, fairly often we speak of Mount Zion as if it's where the temple was, and technically it was not. Now, this morning I will warn you again, and I did so last week, the material we're dealing with is sort of a practical or technical nature. It's not the kind of uplifting material that you find in so much of the Gospels, but it is some of the most critically important material that can be studied from the standpoint that these last 2 weeks, and again this morning for the last time, we are dealing with an area of church function that has proven to be the most destructive, divisive, devastating in the 20th century. And had proven to be as well in the 19th century. Precisely 100 years apart in the 1800s, 1850s, 60s, and then the 1950s and 60s, the Lord's people suffered the worst upheaval and then division that is really imaginable. It's just a horrible thing. Now, it's been since the 50s and 60s we went through this division, and so many of you may not even know that when you go to a local church directory or in the Yellow Pages or whatever, and you look under Churches of Christ or Church of Christ, that in every town in America there's really going to be at least two different kinds. And unhappily, these two groups wear the same name, preach and teach the exact same things about how to come to Christ. In most cases, any sermon you'd hear would be very familiar and very uplifting and just fine. But in the 1850s, and in the 1950s, we as a people just lost all love for each other, it appears. And you read the debates, you read the books that have been written about it, legions of them, and it was just a horrifying time to live through. So the older ones among us will remember that. And it all revolved around denominationalism, whether we knew it or not. So we divided, we refused to talk to each other. We've had 60 years now of saints who are brothers and sisters in Christ not associating with each other. It's a terrible tragedy. Satan won and continues to have enormous influence over us. And so every so often, you know, I preach a couple of lessons on this and help us to understand there is a truth at stake. There's a right and there's a wrong. But when the day is done, everybody is still brother and sister in Christ. It's just that the choice you make with regard to what we studied the last 2 weeks, and you'll see reviewed, excuse me, in just a moment, is whether or not we can work together, whether or not we can have in a given area, you know, one really large church with 300 or 400 people in it, as opposed to 2 or 3 or 4 smaller churches all struggling, which is just not the way it ought to be. So what we've been talking about, though, is how to define a denomination, recognize a denomination, whether or not you want to join, become a part of a denomination, or even create a denomination called the Church of Christ. So we looked at 3 definitions 2 weeks ago. This one, the only one I've been maintaining, is the best of the bunch. They all say the same thing, but I like this one. Quote, what is a denomination? It is a group of religious congregations, local congregations, united under a common faith. That's what I just said. Churches of Christ, by and large, believe the same thing, practice the same thing. And name, that same name that we use typically, though there are several names we could use. And organized, here's where the problem begins, under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. For example, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Catholics, etc. This last part is the problem. On the earth, God did not want, apparently, because he certainly never taught, and there's no example of having any human administrative or legal hierarchy, human beings who are controlling, making decisions for more than one local congregation. As soon as you start binding local congregations together under some single administrative or legal hierarchy, when you establish that structure, whether you know it or not, you have created a denomination. That is what it is. You can deny it to your heart's content, but there's the definition in Webster's Dictionary. A denomination is local congregations tied together by some human authority that is binding them together under their administrative or legal hierarchy. So, please look carefully at these charts. I've used them the last 2 weeks. I've also subtly, or maybe not so subtly, changed them every week. Because this is so critical. It has ruined so many saints, destroyed so many congregations, many of which don't even exist anymore because of the divisions that took place, that I really want to hammer this, and then we'll let it go again for another 5 years. The word church is used how many ways in Scripture? Hold up your fingers. It's used 3 totally different ways in Scripture. So God is using the word to mean several different things. It's all related. It means group or bunch. It has to do with people, a collection of people. The word means called out. But it's used in a universal sense to be referring to, Romans 12 will do this, all the saved individuals that there have ever been. Adam and Eve and Abraham. So everybody before Moses, assuming Adam and Eve repented, you know, who are going to be in heaven are part of that church when the church is used in a universal sense. Moses and Joshua and Gideon and David, who were under law. So Adam and Eve, Abraham, they weren't under the law of Moses. They were before Moses. But Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, they're all in the very same church, universally, the same group of people who are saved in the end if they're faithful. Then Peter, Paul, and Mary. Remember them? Lemon tree. Peter, Paul, and Mary, which you read about in your Bible, the early Christians, they're not under Moses' law. They didn't live in the time before there even was Moses' law. But the Peter, Paul, and Mary you read about in the New Testament and all the other early Christians you find in the book of Acts and the epistles, they're in this universal church. So it doesn't matter what period of time you live, what covenant you're under, what expectations God has for you. If you have served God in the time and place and under the covenant that he placed you, then you're in that universal church, that bunch of people who will be saved in the end.
today, of course, Harvey and Pat and June and Linda and Diana and Margaret and James and Nolan and Bruce and Kelly and everybody, you know, who are Christians today here and in all the country and the world, you know, are part of that universal church as well, whom God chooses. Only He knows who's in that church. We can't judge. We're forbidden to judge. We don't know. We think so, you know, we have reason to believe, but we're not the judges in the end. So we're going to be surprised how some people that we thought were very faithful are not going to make it. What tears my heart apart is that among us, there are so many of us that are just really sure that we know people who are not going to make it. And they are. Just because they're not working with us, because we had a division 60 years ago that had to do with how the church ought to function in a local sense. That's a tragedy. Now, the church, the word church, also used in a second sense to refer to the local bunch of people at a given time who are worshiping and serving their God. Peter, James, and John were in the church at Jerusalem. And in their time, while they were living, Priscilla and Aquila were in a totally different church. They were in the church at Rome. And then you have Diane and Gwen and Lenny and Faye and Bill today, you know, and all the rest of it, who are part of the Culver Road Church today. So now you've got church being used in a local sense. And you're not going to be a member of two of these at the same time. You're in one or the other. And so this morning we're talking about the Culver Road Church, the saints that meet in a given area. And then it's human beings, though, who choose who's in this. The elders play a role in this. If you don't have elders, then the congregation itself can have to make a decision. But we have a responsibility to accept or reject individuals based on both doctrinal beliefs as well as moral practices. But local congregational membership is not up to God. He doesn't say which church you're going to be in. You go over here, you go over there. We get to choose what church we want a part of and then be a part of. We present ourselves, and the leaders of that church will accept or reject us in the given area. Third way that the word church is used is to speak of an assembly, a bunch of people that called out at a given time in a given place, at the same time and in the same place. The word church is used of an individual assembly. Starting next Sunday, there's going to be a church at 10 o'clock in the Springfield High School. In that church, we're hoping that Don and Lee and Linda and Mark and Susan and Sharon and Elena and Brendan and everybody is here today, and twice as many, you know, who couldn't make it today, will be over there. And again, people will choose who are in it. And in this case, we don't have anybody standing at the door saying whether you can come or not. And some of the people that are in that church are not going to be Christians at all. They're visitors. They might be an atheist over there at the Springfield High School next week, for all we know, because some janitorial staff is going to be assigned to be there every time. And I'm going to preach real hard to that guy, whether he knows it or not. Okay? He's a captive audience. But we're going to have in that church, in the bus, in the group, in the collection, on Sunday, visitors and members of local churches and this local church and other local churches and Lost and Saved and all that. And so these people are all choosing whether they're going to be there, and our elders don't stand at the door and give you a test. We just let you in. Well, there's no metal detector either. We just let you in. That's okay. That seems to be the way that the saints did it too. So three different ways that the word church is used. Way it is never used is to suggest that that universal church, that big group that's going to be saved, I'll identify it as being the body of Christ in this chart, is made up out of denominations. So, Roman Catholics are Christians, Lutherans are Christians, Baptists are Christians, Mormons are Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians. I deny every one of those statements. Those people are not Christians. They're Catholics, they're Lutherans, they're Baptists, but they're not Christians. If they were Christians, they would use Bible names, they would believe Bible doctrines, and they would engage in Bible practices. And these groups do none of those things. They invent their own names, they invent their own doctrine, they invent their own practices. You can't read about any of these people in your Bible. They belong to a church that you can't read about in Scripture that was not built by Jesus and is not endorsed by God. But the religious world thinks
that this is great. So the Catholics think that the Baptists are going to heaven.
You probably saw this week, thanks to Donald Trump, once again, you know, popping off. Donald decided he was going to criticize, apparently, the wife and of a man, you know, the husband and wife, the parents of a Muslim soldier who was killed in active duty for America. Now, whatever you might think about Donald Trump, vote for him if you want to. That's fine with me. But he started a real firestorm, didn't he? And so I saw a fascinating thing just yesterday. It was a Muslim imam and a Catholic priest saying that they both respected the Bible and the Quran equally and standing in front of a Roman Catholic altar to show their solidarity. Is there anything good about that? Well, yeah, it's a good thing that people will respect each other's religion. Is there anything bad about that? Well, yeah, thinking that God would endorse either one of those two religions, because you can't find either one in the book that God wrote. So we got a problem. But because denominational churches think like this, they are willing to extend the hand of fellowship to anybody. Even if they don't name the name of Christ, they'll embrace them. Muslims now. That's not good. That doesn't mean we should be mad at them. It doesn't mean we should shoot and kill each other. Okay, we should get along. But you don't sacrifice the doctrine of Christ. How many names under heaven are there by which we must be saved? Just one. What does that mean? It is Christ. So this view that the universal church is made up of denominational churches, believe whatever you want, practice whatever you want, deny Christ if you want, and you're still going to go to heaven, we cannot tolerate as Christians, because God won't allow us to accept it. The other idea we have, a different idea, is that the Church of Christ, man, the church we're all a part of, the Church of Christ is made up out of local congregations. Brookings and Mount Vernon and Colbert Road and Portland and San Jose. What we comprise, the local congregations, when you put them together, that is the Church of Christ. There's nothing like that in Scripture. There is no corporate body that is comprised of all the local congregations. If you set somebody over those local congregations, and you tie them together somehow, what you would be creating is a denomination. Nothing like you read about in the Bible. In the Bible, local churches were absolutely independent and they were autonomous. They were self-ruling. They minded their own business with their own resources, and there was no human administration or hierarchy tying the local groups together. They were each independent. In other words, in the Bible, there is no such thing as a denomination. And if you start thinking that the Church of Christ is made up out of local congregations, you are thinking denominationally. So stop it. Don't do that anymore. So as you start doing that, you're abandoning the scriptural pattern. You're giving up on local congregations functioning independently. You're tying things together into a new structure that is unknown to Scripture. You've abandoned God's Bible pattern. Don't do that. Now, if I have brothers and sisters in Christ, whether ignorantly or consciously, want to start a denomination, call it the Church of Christ, and set up those kinds of arrangements, I may have brothers and sisters in Christ join that denomination called the Church of Christ. But in good conscience, I can't, and so they'll drive me out. If they would just leave things alone, let the local congregations do their own thing, we could all be brothers and sisters in Christ, and some Sunday I might worship with them, and they might come over here and worship, and everybody would be fine. But as soon as they start saying, you have to choose and believe like we do and send your money to us and do those kinds of things, then we're going to have a problem. My conscience will not allow me to do that. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, with that briefly last week, we saw a foundationally important principle which is violated when, among us, our brethren started setting up a denomination called the Church of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable, that is acceptable to God, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. both in the 1850s and 60s, and again in the 1950s and 60s, that verse was ignored or unknown or whatever the problem was. People consciously or unconsciously decided they were not going to follow that advice. They would not follow that command, that instruction, that admonition. So they wanted to do things according to what they couldn't afford, according to what they did not have. They started establishing or designating one local congregation to receive money from other local congregations so that that center congregation now, with the other congregation's money, would be able to go out and do works of evangelism and take care of needy saints and help out orphans, which they could not afford to do themselves, or for whatever other reason were not doing. They decided to set up a denomination. This local church became the organizing authority. They administered everything. They became the legal hierarchy head. They had these other churches in subservience sending their money to them so that we could go out and do a work that we could not afford to do. Now, brethren, there are lost people in Borneo. I don't like that. But I can't go to Borneo, and I can't afford to be helping out in the Philippines like God and I do, both personally as well as when we contribute here. This congregation makes contributions and also helps saints in evangelism over there. We are doing work in other areas. But there's going to be all the world where I can't go. I don't have the resources. I don't have the money. So what should I do? I should stop at the point where I run out of resources. I should stop where I can have to do, and when I don't have, then I won't do. I'm not going to take on debt. I'm not going to start doing things in the other regular world that I can't afford. I shouldn't practice that very foolish ethic among the Lord's people either. Now, this is, you know, real important, brethren. We lived without all of this since the 1930s. It's only been since the 1930s, this recent era, that this idea cropped up, and it took then 20 to 30 years before it really took root and tore the churches apart all over the world. The people that did this with an honest heart, and they meant well. They're not bad people. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They said no Bible authority for what they did. They decided to depart from Scripture. And at the point they did, they drove us out. We couldn't, you and I, in this group, you'll follow such a thing. They then immediately accused us of hating orphans because we would not send our money to another church so that they could build an orphan home and hire a staff to take care of orphans. Because we wouldn't do that, we were charged with hating orphans. Is there any truth in that at all? No, there's no truth in that at all. And by the way, I don't hate organs either. Now, we don't have organs. Is that because I hate them? No. It's because it's a biblical principle that disallows instrumental music in worship. I can play an organ at home. I can attend an organ concert. I just can't worship with the organ. So when we as a people follow the Bible pattern, nobody used instruments of music in anything called a Christian church for 600 years after Jesus built the church. That invention tore the churches all apart, the organ. I don't hate organs. I just see that we're not supposed to worship with one. So, biblical principle, if we're going to be faithful to it, will sometimes cause well-meaning brethren to drive us out because they want their organ more than they want unity. And they want their sponsoring church more than they want unity. Now, we've also been accused of just pure greed. The only reason that we don't, you know, send money to these sponsoring churches is because, you know, we're too greedy. And so we're not going to get involved in evangelism. We're not going to help unwed mothers. We're not going to feed the poor. We're not going to do all this stuff. You know, they say because we're just clinging to our money. Is there any truth in that whatever? No, we have a conscience. We have an understanding of Scripture. You're asking me to violate that conscience. I can't do it. Please, let's stay together and do things the way we did for the last 1950 years, and everybody will be happy like we were for 1950 years. We don't need to set up all this other stuff. It didn't help. It divided. It's obviously evil. You can tell the tree by its fruit. Now that brings us to just a few minutes now.
That's how critically important I think those preceding charts were. The final big question, well, does that mean then that you don't ever help anybody? That these churches of Christ, you guys never help orphans, you never preach the gospel, you know, you won't do anything
because, you know, you won't send to sponsoring churches.
No, what we're saying is we will always do the work up to the point where we cannot afford to do it anymore. And at that point, God says, you're done with your responsibility. We're not going to take on what we can't afford.
We're not going to ask somebody else to pay for our own work. We will do our own work. And you know how we'll do it? The way they did it in the Bible. So let's look at Acts chapter 6. We only need 7 verses, but this has the dubious distinction, these 7 verses in Acts chapter 6, of being the first ever church problem. The first time any local congregation ever had a problem was in Acts chapter 6.
And it was not a doctrinal problem. It was a practical problem. It reads like this.
At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic, that's Christians, but who were Greeks, against the Hebrews. We're talking about Christians who are what? Hebrews, Jews. You had some proselytes there. You had some other people that had been converting. We had these two different racial groups in previous history, you know, groups. But now they're all Christians. But somehow, the widows in the one group are being overlooked in the daily serving. So the Hellenistic Christians' widows weren't getting helped. They didn't hate the widows, and they weren't ignoring the widows. They just weren't effectively helping the widows, and a disparity had arisen. So it's a problem. In verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And it never will be. Not for the apostles, not for elders, not for anybody. Will it ever be a good idea to neglect the word of God so you can take care of carnal affairs? Don't you ever forget that verse. It is not desirable, brethren, for anybody to neglect the Word of God in order to do any big program that they think so important and wonderful that they're willing to abandon the Bible principle to have it. Now, verse 3. But select from all the neighboring churches in foreign countries. Is anybody looking at a Bible? Does anybody have a Bible that says anything like that? But set up a sponsoring church. Do you see anything like that? It says, select from among you. You people in this one church that has the problem, the apostle said. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men, good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Statement found approval of the whole congregation. And they chose, and I think this is not just an oddity or incidental. It is the Hellenistic widows that were being overlooked. And every one of the 7 names you're about to look at are Hellenistic names. They're the complainers. They need to solve the problem. We're going to solve the problem in-house. We're not going to look to anybody outside this church, but we're going to find 7 men, and then they chose Stephen, man full of faith and Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch. These they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God was divided, and several different congregations were started. They wouldn't speak to each other for another 60 years. No, because people would not follow this pattern, we got that. Here in verse 7, when they stayed home and did their own work with their own resources and with their own people, then in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Yet phenomenal success in evangelism, in caring for the needy. Everything was great. And they'd never dreamed of a sponsoring church, and nobody else would, for over 1,900 years.
You just don't need that division, brethren.
You don't need denominations. You can stay home and do your own work, and God will bless it. Would that we would get busy with that. Now take widows for a minute.
Well, they're widows, and they have no means to support themselves. Not their fault at all. So let's build an orphan home and ask other people to pay for it, and we'll put them all up in apartments. And
you know, that all sounds grand and good, I guess. How did they take care of the widows in the Bible pattern is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, will not appear on the page. So, frankly, I'll just tell you right up, it really distressed me in reading Acts 6, because I was watching, and there was hardly a soul in this room looked at a Bible. You were all looking at me. That is bad, brethren. Let's just put an end to that. You need to be looking at your Bible to find out if the word I'm saying is true, because I may be the guy that you should not be listening to, and it's those other churches you should be a part of. And only the scriptures will tell us apart. So, you know, get to the book. 1 Timothy 5, I'm not putting these verses up. You've got to find them on the page somehow in your own Bible. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Love the way Carl read that. Who really are widows. They're widows in an extreme sense. We'll find out how that sense is in verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. This doesn't say farm the work out to somebody else. It says you do it yourself. They better learn that first. You're not asking everybody else to do it for you. You're standing up on your own two hind feet, as my daddy used to say, and you're doing it yourself. If any widow has children or grandchildren, that's their job. Now verse 5. She who is a widow indeed, it's just been defined in verse 4. She's the widow, doesn't have any children or grandchildren. That is really a widow. That widow has been left alone and has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. Wow, these are harsh words. 9. Let a widow be put on the list only. She's not less than 60 years old. She's been the wife of one man. She has a reputation for good work. She brought up children. She's shown hospitality to strangers. She's washed the saints' feet. She's assisted those in distress. She's devoted herself to every good work. If she meets the criteria, then she can be put on a list. That list is of the widows who were being cared for by that congregation and no other congregation, by the congregation. The younger widows, we've already had a problem with them. Okay, giving themselves in verse 6 to want and pleasure, dead while they live. So verse 11, he wants to address them again. He says, you refuse younger widows. You don't put them on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard to Christ, they want to get married. Not because they feel sensual desires. Not a thing in the world wrong with sensual desires. You've got them, I've got them, we all got them. Nothing at all wrong with the sensual desire. Now watch. Refuse to put younger widows on the list. When they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Nothing wrong with marriage. But in verse 12, they incur condemnation because, verse 12, they set aside the previous pledge. You can't get on the list unless you vow that you will never marry. You can't get on the list unless you're over 60 to begin with. You're going to go on the list. There is no turning back. You dream someday you might want to get married, which is a good and wholesome thing. You're a widow. You might like to do that. Be my guest. But if you say, no, I'll never marry again, I'll pledge, that's what I'm saying to Christ. So, put me on the list. And we do it in this congregation. We don't ask anybody else to do it for us. If we do that, then you meet that guy that you were always waiting for who was so much better than that first husband who died anyway. Whoa. Now, in disregard of your previous pledge, and therefore in disregard of Christ, you want to get off the list. Well, that's why we shouldn't have put you on it in the first place. Now we got a problem, because you're breaking your vow. Not because marriage is bad or sensual desires are bad. They're not. Breaking your vow is. So in 13, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Here's where it all ends. If any woman who is a believer has widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are really widows, those that are on the list. Now, brethren, this will be the last principle, only three lessons, on the biggest division in the last 200 years. It happened twice. Get this if you don't get anything else. There is a huge difference between what an individual Christian can do and what the collective body in a local congregation can do. Local congregations are made up out of individual Christians in a given area. They are individual Christians. You can't have a church in a local sense without it. But that collective group has certain restrictions that the individual Christian, when they're operating independently of that local congregation, has or may not have. So if you're an individual Christian, wherever you are, and you have a family member that's a widow, do not let the church be burdened. That is not the church's job. That is not the church's responsibility. And they love your widow as much as you do. But they are forbidden by God to start functioning in a manner that he himself has said throughout this fifth chapter he will not allow. There's a difference between the individual family member's responsibility, and you're worse than an infidel if you won't take care of it. If you try to shift that responsibility over here to the church, you want us to do it. Well, now you just simply violated the command, do not let the church be burdened. Now, how burdened would they be if we decided all of a sudden we were going to take care of everybody's widows? We don't even know who they are. They're not even Christians. Because, you know, we're supposed to take care of widows and orphans. That is just so poor by itself. The local congregation takes care of its own widows and orphans to the extent that it can. And I will say to you, brethren, that there has never been a church that God would not help care for its own responsibilities. So you start getting the idea that, well, I've got some idea, you know, thing here, that, and God won't let me, so let's build an orphan home and start a sponsoring church. You're missing something somewhere. So a lot more might be said and was said, and that's why all the church is divided. But I read all those debates. You should too. It sums up like this. There's a difference between the universal church, the local church, and an assembly. There's also a difference between the individual Christian's responsibilities and its local congregational responsibilities. And when you start destroying those boundaries, you might as well just start destroying the boundaries in any other Bible verse that you want. So how did they take care in the first century of saints who were in need, they were hungry, of widows, of orphans, and all the other problems that any given congregation had? What did they do? They took care of the problem in-house themselves. Now, there is one exception. We'll close with this thought. Was money ever collected from different congregations and sent to another congregation where there was a famine over the whole world? Yes, that happened. Did they set up a sponsoring church in between? No. Each individual congregation took up the money that it could. And they selected a messenger. That messenger with that church's money joined this messenger from the other church with their money. They never commingled that money. They went together for safety's sake to where the famine was, and then they distributed that money. That's the Bible pattern. Where's the sponsoring church in that?
No such thing. Where's the denomination in that? No such thing. Who was doing the work? Every individual congregation, up to the point that it could. And when there was a famine over the whole world, then they still, individually and without any denominational structure, took from their surplus so that they wouldn't have too much and the other too little, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and they gave those other saints until the need was met. And then what did they do? They stopped giving at the end of it. It was never an industry. It was supposed to go on forever.
So, a lot of ideas in 3 weeks. Most important thing to remember, you can serve God in your local congregation today the same way the saints have done for over 1,900 years in local, non-denominational, self-governing churches that do their own work with their own funds and with their own hands. That's the Bible pattern. How's about we just keep doing it? We've got a lot of brothers and sisters who won't. They got to do it the other way. They're still my brothers and sisters. But I can't do it. Please don't do it. Let's stay together. No, we want it anyway. Go away. That's what happened. And today, we're divided. They're still our brothers. They just won't let us worship and work with them because they demand that we do a thing that they admit has no biblical pattern, no example. Okay? That's it.